Jesus alone can satisfy us. Again, we'll see something of that here in our passage this morning. So turning to Hosea chapter number 2, we'll see here the call to repentance and also that only the Lord can satisfy our hearts. I mentioned at the beginning that the email that was sent out has the PDF file, the liturgy and so forth. So if you printed that out, the sermon is all wrong. I woke up this morning at 5:30, came downstairs, and rewrote my sermon. So really quick. My notes are super scratchy today, so hopefully I can follow along what I wrote down. Hosea 2. We're going to read, though, just verses 2 through 13. So we'll come back, Lord willing, to the second part. And if you have a Bible that has headings in it, you might be like, Pastor Danny, why are you doing that? Because the first part that we're going to read this morning says God's unfaithful people. And then the second part, which I'm going to hold on for next Sunday, says God's mercy to his people. So, are you only going to give us the bad news today? No good news? Well, no. But we'll see why. It's a really amazing chapter, and I want us to focus our hearts on it and not just kind of fly through it. So, Hosea 2, verses 2 through 13. So if you have that sermon notes page, you'll see there the new outline. The new outline. Okay, verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, the Lord, that is, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver me, shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause her all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, sin doesn't just break God's commandments on outward tablets of stone. Sin breaks God's... What did I say last week?
Breaks his heart.
Breaks his heart. Good, good. So sin doesn't just break outward... It's not just outward nonconformity to mere outward commandments that were etched a long, long time ago on tablets of stone. Sin breaks God's heart. That's what we saw. It was the message of chapter number 1. And when we come to realize that... That sin is more than just, not doing the right thing or abstaining from the wrong stuff. So it's more than just saying, well, I didn't actually beat my brother up. I didn't actually lie to my mom and dad. I didn't actually steal anything when I watched that YouTube movie that said it was free, even though... we know it wasn't, right? Sin is more than just the outward, not doing the wrong thing. Sin is a deeper realization. And when we realize that our sins break God's heart, we can say
we can say as we sing and as we pray during our Good Friday service, "'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee." What's the last line in that hymn? "I crucified thee." When we know that sin is more than just outward stuff, but it actually involves our hearts and breaking God's heart, so to speak, we can say, "'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee." Because sin is a real thing in the heart. And when we can say, "Lord, I was the one who crucified your son, Jesus," that's real repentance. That's a real knowledge of our sins. And the Lord wants his people to know that. And how did he describe that in chapter 1? Remember he gave a parable in chapter 1? What was the parable? A very strange parable. One of the weirdest ones in the Old Testament. He told Hosea, the prophet, to go marry Gomer. And I mentioned that, you know, she may have been a prostitute before. She may have cheated on her husband after the fact. She described, whether it was before or after, this way. Why? Because it's a parable of God and Israel. Who's the husband? Who's the wife in that relationship? Who's the husband?
God.
The Lord, right? God. And the wife is Israel. And so God has taken to himself, he's married himself, he's made a covenant, and he's brought to himself a bride, Israel, whom he describes as a harlot, a prostitute, an unfaithful woman, to drive into their hearts that sin has grieved him. They must turn, they must amend their ways and look to the Lord. Now, when we think of love, because we're speaking here not merely of sin, but also of our Savior and his, and not merely our sins grieving his heart, but his heart of love, especially. That's the whole reason why God gives the laws, to drive us to our to acknowledge our to know our sins with our heads, and to drive us to our knees, that we would with our hearts and mouths confess them, right? And so he wants us to know our sins, that we can know his love. And but a lot of times we think of love as feelings or as emotions. Or even, you know, we speak in our culture as loving someone, you know, as for as long as, like, they love us back, they benefit us, they give us something. So we have, like, no-fault divorce, right? That was, like, a big deal back in the day in California. No-fault divorce, because you can divorce someone for any reason. Why? Well, you know, irreconcilable differences. What does that mean? Well, you know, no longer did he satisfy me, no longer did she give me what I needed. And so, you know, we move on. Love comes and goes. Love is not love is described as feeling or as emotion or merely sort of in a, you know, a useful way. God's love, though, is way different than ours. God chooses to love. Love is a choice. Love is an action. Love is a verb, really. God gives himself. God shares himself with us, without any guarantee, humanly speaking, that we'll love him back. Now, we know that as his children, we will love him back because he's regenerated our hearts. But he's speaking here to a covenant people, to an outward nation, and there are sheep and goats within it, right? There are some who have been chosen for everlasting life, others who haven't. And so God has chosen Israel to be his bride. He's wanting to share his life with her without any guarantee that she's going to love back. That's God's love. He chooses to love. He sets his heart upon us when we are unlovable, unworthy, as we sang this morning. So here in Hosea 2, we learn this, that the Lord is passionately committed to love his adulterous bride, Israel. He's passionately committed to love his adulterous bride, Israel. But we need to grasp first and again that sin breaks his heart. Sin breaks his heart. He's committed to us, but we have to know that our sins break his heart. It breaks the relationship. It grieves him. And so I want us to focus here on verses 2 through 13. My old sermon title was "An Alluring Husband." That'll be next Sunday. Here's an angry husband, though. An angry husband. And, you know, not, we think of anger as sort of flying off the handle. This is God's describing himself in human terms. This is a righteous indignation. He is angry, but he doesn't sin. So this is a husband who's been cheated on, whose vows have, his bride's vows have been broken, and he's righteously angry about this. He's full of passion, is our God. Notice, first of all, verses 2 to 4 on the new outline, or if you're taking notes, the rebuke of his anger. Notice the rebuke of his anger, verses 2 through 4, where the Lord tells the prophet, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she's not my wife, nor am I her husband. And this language of charges or controversy is legal language. The Hebrew term is reeve. And this was the term that God gave to the prophets, and they were sort of like lawyers bringing the Israelites into court. And God was saying, you know, you violated the covenant, the terms and stipulations, you know, in this way and that way, right? Of like, if you buy a car and you take a loan out, and you don't repay the loan, and like at 2 o'clock in the morning, you hear a tow truck outside, and the repo man has come by to take your car back. He's not stealing the car; he's taking what's rightfully the owner's, right? And then you got to go to court. And when you go to court, the lawyer for the bank is going to say, well, you know, Caden signed his name. There's his name in blue ink. Isn't that your signature? Yes, Your Honor, it's my signature. And didn't you promise to pay $200 a month for 24 months? And yes, I did. And didn't you pay it once and then you forget to pay it for 3 months? Well, yeah, I guess I did. Did you guess you did or you did? Well, you're right, I didn't do that. I didn't pay what I was supposed to do. That's the lawsuit, right? Those are the charges that are brought against you, and so therefore, like, the slams will go down and you're out of there, right? You lost your car, okay? You lost your car. So, yeah, don't miss a payment. Okay? Charges we brought against you, right? You'll lose your stuff. But it's interesting here that the Lord's the husband, Israel is the bride. But sometimes, like, as parents, if we as parents aren't getting along, and we're not really communicating well, sometimes, you know, we kind of passively, aggressively, or we tell our kids, you know, well, go tell your mom, you know, this, or, you know, well, go tell your dad, you know, that I want this, or he needs to do that, right? So sometimes we use our kids, like, as little pawns in between. Come on, we all know this, right? We can use our kids. So, the Lord describes himself here. This relationship has been broken, so he's telling now the kids to go tell the mom, right? So he's telling the offspring of the Israel, of the mom, so the second generation, the kids, as it were, you know, go tell your mom that she's not my wife and I'm not her husband anymore. And then notice the command, verse 2, again, let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. So the imagery here of a cheating spouse. How has Israel cheated on the Lord? How has Israel taken another husband's next to and in contrast to the Lord? She's worshipped which god?
Baal,
right? This god of the Canaanites, this fertility god, this god of war and so forth. It's no different from us, you know. That's what Jesus tells us, you know, you cannot serve God and
mammon,
right? Or money. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. Okay, so the Lord's telling the Israelites, this is nothing different than it would be to us. You know, we all have sin running through our veins, and we all have a sin nature, and, you know, what would it be for you? What would it be for me if the Lord was to come and to say, you know, to put away, fill in the blank, right? Whatever the harlotry, whatever the cheating, the adultery would be that's, you know, between the breasts, within our hearts. What's the thing that we love more or alongside of or almost as much as God? Put it away, the Lord says. Lest, why? Verse 3. I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born. And make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. What does that remind you of in the history of the Israelites? In the wilderness, right? And so it was in the wilderness that Israel was born, so to speak. And now the Lord's saying, you know, I'm going to take you back to that same wilderness. And I'm going to unborn you, right? You became my people there. And now you're no longer going to be my people. I provided for you water there out of rocks. And now you're going to thirst. I'm not going to do that for you anymore. I will not, verse 4, have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. So, speaking of Israel as his bride and, you know, her young generation, the next generation, The Lord's not going to have mercy upon any of them. He's going to cut them all off. What's he saying there in this rebuke there, verses 2 and 4? Well, he's saying he's angry with his wife, justifiably so. And again, it shows us just how deep sin cuts to the hearts. It cuts to the very core, as we can, if we can say it like this, of God himself. Or as Isaiah says and Ephesians tells us, that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. In the wilderness, Isaiah 63, I believe it is, says, they grieved my spirit. And that's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay? God's described as a husband. God's described to us as one who loves us and is passionate in his love. And when we sin, we grieve him. Okay? We grieve him. So we oftentimes think about God's love as being very passionate for us, right? His overwhelming love, his overflowing love, his love that has no end. But also that same passionate love is the other side is true, right? His anger. Okay? God is both love and just. God is both gracious and righteous and so forth. It's that same passion of God, who he is, that it gets expressed in both ways, as it were. His love for us, but also his disappointment with us. His anger towards us. So that's the first thing there. God is angry with his wife, Israel, showing us how deep sin cuts him to the core. How we can grieve his heart. Right, I think I mentioned it last Sunday. It's like, you know, when sometimes I've said to my own kids, you know, it's not that you didn't pick up the trash outside. It's that you're breaking my heart by not listening, by not understanding. I'm trying to teach you something here. You're trying to learn to grow up to be a man or a little woman, right? You're breaking my heart. You know, it's not just that you've not done what I asked you to do, but your heart isn't in it, and so my heart is broken. God's saying the same thing. Notice, secondly, verse 5. Notice the reason for his anger. For, that little word for there. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said. So here's how she was shameful, and here's how she has been an adulteress. I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. What word do you see in that little quotation of Israel? What's the word that shows up multiple times there? My, right? My. Okay? Like a little spoiled kid, right? Mine. You know, this is my stuff. It's mine. It belongs to me. And so she says, I'm going to go follow after the Baal. I'm going to go serve someone else, another god. You know, because who's giving me my bread, my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, my drink, all my stuff. She's selfish. She's serving Baal for what she gets. The tangible stuff. These basic necessities of life there. They're described. Bread, water, and so forth. All mine. But how did we just pray this morning after we heard of our wonderful Savior's grace and mercy to us as he absolves of our sins? What's the prayer we pray right after that every Sunday?
Lord's Prayer.
Our Father who art in heaven, give us what?
This day our daily bread.
Thank you that, are we thanking God that we provided for our own selves? Mm-hmm. Are we praying to ourselves? Mm-hmm. Man, Bill, I made a mean carne asada this week. No, man, that was some good steak that I made. You know, praise be to me, right? No, not at all. Right? We pray to God, give us this day our daily bread, right? What's Israel doing? No, this is all mine, right? I'm serving this Baal because all this stuff's mine. If he exists, if he doesn't, he has given me all this stuff, right? All the stuff that I have, all these blessings, all these tangible things. No. Israel's saying that because in the context, if you go read 2 Kings, you know, the promised land is a place of chaos right now. There's war, there's famine, there's all the covenant curses that God threatened. If you disobey me, if you fall away from me, I'm going to do all this stuff. And so they're serving now Baal because they're getting stuff. Okay? They're getting stuff. It's the same temptation that you and I face, right? The world always offers us bigger stuff, better stuff.
If we would just serve, whatever it would be, right? Jesus is taken up to the temple's precipice and he's shown all the kings of the world. If you just serve me, if you just bow the knee once, right? I'll give you everything the devil's done. The serpent enters into the garden and twists God. God is a very liberal and generous God. He gave Adam and Eve of every tree of the garden. Don't forget that. Genesis 2 and 3 says that he gave of every tree of the garden as food. Just one. If you go out to like on Gopher Canyon Road, you see all the avocado groves, all those trees. There's just one little tree in the middle of all those trees. You can't touch that. You can't eat that one. The rest of them are yours. And what does the devil come and say? You know, has God actually said that you can't eat of any tree? Right? He twists it. He makes it sound like God said you can't have anything. No, God said you can have everything except for one little tree. Right? And so, seeing that it was good for the pleasing to the eyes and desirous to be had and so forth, she takes it and she eats and she gives to her husband who, you know, the text says, you know, he's right there next to her. And he eats too. That's how the world is. That's what the devil tempts us with. God may only give us our daily bread, but we want the smorgasbord, right? God may provide for us a salad and a bowl of soup, but we want soup plantation, which is closed now, but I guess we want hometown buffet, right? Or Golden Corral. Okay, you know, God has given us enough, but you know, we got to have more. Yeah, that's how Israel was. So that's the reason why. So God was angry with his wife, justified to be so, showing us his deep passion, that sin deeply cuts to the core of God. It grieves his Holy Spirit. Why? Because she's turned her back, the church turned her back, the people of God turned their back on him, serving other gods, because of all the stuff that those gods were supposedly giving, and then she was taking credit for it all. It's all mine. It's all mine. Right? It's the selfishness of our human nature. Notice thirdly here, verses 6 to 13, really the heart of it this morning, the result of his anger. So we see his rebuke, we see the reason, and then you see the result. And notice on that newer outline, there are two therefores. There are two therefores, verse 6 and then verse 9. These two therefore statements, and that's these are giving the results. The two things that God says. First of all, notice in verses 6 through 8, therefore, behold, I will hedge you up, your way with thorns. And again, where in the Bible do we hear about thorns?
In the Genesis curse,
right? Thorns. Okay, thorns. So, God's putting it back into the wilderness. He's going to leave them there, and he's going to the garden to turn into a wilderness, right? And a place of thorns. So, I'm going to hedge it up with thorns and wall her in. Why would God do that? So that she cannot find her paths. What path? To where? Her false lovers, right? Her gods. Have you ever noticed that God, oftentimes, for those of us who came to faith later, in our unbelief and in our living a life of pleasure and sin and just living it up and doing whatever we wanted, whenever we wanted, however we wanted, as much as we wanted, and so forth. Have you ever noticed that God, at times in your experience, just brought it all to an end? Like, it was a dead end. You know, that lifestyle led to a dead end. But the thing about it is that he's describing here not, you know, just complete, utter pagans outside of God. He's describing here the people of God. He's describing the covenant people. And he's saying to us, to our kids, to all of us, that if we leave the Lord, if we forsake him, if we go and serve money, or we go and serve pleasure, we go and serve power, whatever the idols that we're attracted to, God says, there's going to come a point where I'm going to build like a row of hedges with thorns on the path that are going to poke you in the feet. You're not going to find what you're looking for, right? I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Right? I got to quote a U2 song there. Okay, right? That's the experience of those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ from unbelief to Jesus. Know this experience that God walled us in. God cut off the path. But he's saying this to the church, the people of God. And notice, instead of learning that lesson, so God has literally, you know, built a row of hedges around the path,
and sprinkled some thorns, some tacks, kind of, so to speak, on the path. You're stepping on them. Where did this come from? Oh, it came from God. You hit the row of hedges right at the end of the path. How come I can't get through? Oh, God put that there. But notice she didn't learn her lesson. She will chase her lovers, but will not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. He's saying, if you want to live a life apart from me, you will find nothing but dissatisfaction. It's not a satisfying life. And there are many, I have friends from seminary who turned their backs on Jesus Christ and the church. And they've lived it up. And trust me, they are dissatisfied in life. It seems satisfying. It seems fun. It seems pleasurable. It seems free. For the first time, I'm finally free. But over time, it just ends up in a life of complete dissatisfaction because they're never going to find what they're looking for. God is our life. Not the stuff that we think that we got on our own. But again, she doesn't learn. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. What's she saying? Well, there's a Hebrew term shuv, which is the term that's used for returning or turning in the Old Testament. What we would call repentance is returning. So she repents from serving Baal, and she goes back to her first husband, who is the Lord, right? Why? But notice it's not a real repentance. She's only going back to the Lord because it was better then than it is for me now. I can go back and I can get bread and wine and water and satisfaction and stuff. It's not a real repentance. It's not a real repentance. Notice. She finds a complete dead end. She's only going for the real for all the stuff. It's not a real repentance. Repentance is more than just, you know, saying you're sorry. It's turning your life. There are two words in the New Testament for repentance. One is a change of mind, one is a change of life. And a lot of times people say, well, yeah, I know that I'm a sinner, I know that Jesus Christ saves, and you know, I'm sorry for my sins, and sort of a mental repentance. It's a mental thing. But it's not a real turn of life, a change of life. And that's the same here. So Israel knows that this is a dead-end street, that Baal can't give her what she actually needs and wants, only God can, but it's not real. It's not real. I'm going to go back because it was better then than it is for me now. There's one old hymn says it like this: I have labored for thee, O sin, with energy night and day. Now what shall I have for my reward? And what is my utmost pay? Nothing. I've labored. I've served. I wanted to live a life of sin. But God put an end to it. What's the end of it? What's the pay? What's the result of it? Nothing. Nothing. It's not a real repentance. For she did not know, verse 8, that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So remember, she was saying, mine, mine, mine. Now notice God says, no, it was me. I gave you all that stuff. It was me. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It comes from Him, the Lord. He's the one who gives our daily bread and so forth. And so in sum, then, verses 6 through 8, this first therefore is that leaving the Lord ends in a life of a spiritual dead end, a life of spiritual dissatisfaction, and even a life of spiritual disillusionment. That's what the Lord is telling her. That's what He's saying to us. If we forsake God, we turn our backs on Him, we the bride and Christ the husband will end up in a dead end. Will end up dissatisfied, disillusioned, and it won't be better. It will be absolutely, utterly worse for us. Therefore, he says again, notice verse number 9, I will return. Notice now, she's been saying mine all the time. Now the Lord's speaking I and my. I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. The Lord's saying, you like all that stuff that you get over there with Baal? You like all that stuff that you get over there in the world? You like all that stuff that you're getting over there? Okay, fine. I'm going to take it all away and you're going to see how much you really have nothing. You're naked. You're ashamed. There's nothing here. I give you everything that you have. Not you. Not whoever or whatever it might be, the idol that you have. And then he speaks here, he's speaking of wool and linen here. God gave it to clothe, but he says, now I'll uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one shall deliver her from my hand, verse 10. You want Baal's clothes? God is saying, fine. So I'm going to go into the closet, I'm going to take all the things that I bought you, it's really my wardrobe, I'm going to take it all away, and what's left? Actually nothing. You have no clothes. You're exposed. You're naked. You're ashamed. Now his anger here, this righteous anger of the husband, the Lord, he's angry to show, well, we're going to see next Sunday, he's doing this to allure her back. Okay? He's righteously showing anger and dissatisfaction in her to bring her back. He's punishing to show his passion. Okay? If he didn't, it's like when we, in Hebrews, the Lord disciplines those he loves. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't discipline us. If he didn't love them, he wouldn't have been so passionate to punish them. If God didn't desire to shower upon us his grace, the gospel of Jesus, then he wouldn't have taken the time to crush our hearts and souls with his law. Why would he do all that? Because he loves us. He cares for us. And like we read in Hebrews 12, you know, for the time being, discipline is painful and is hard and is difficult and doesn't really make a lot of sense, but the end result is what makes sense. And we look back and we say, that's why God closed my way. That's why God gave me a dead end. That's why God made me feel dissatisfied. That's why God took away all my stuff so that I would come back to him. Right? It's the prodigal son. All the blessings that he has from his father, he goes out, he wastes it all. He spends it all on women, he spends it all on wine, he spends it all on casinos, as it were. He blows everything he has, and he's left living with pigs and mud. That's all he has. And he realizes, right? God took away everything so that he would realize. Blessed be the name of the Lord, as Job would say. I will cause all her mirth, right, her joy to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, verse 11. Right? God's going to give you a joyless life. You turn your back on him. A joyless life. See, I told you I was going to give a sermon illustration from The Game Plan. Okay? We watched this movie called The Game Plan with The Rock. Right? Dwayne Johnson, The Rock. It's called The Game Plan. And he finds out he has a daughter. And, you know, but the story begins with him. He's a single, you know, he's the best football player, the best quarterback, the best team. And he lives this great, amazing life. And there's this huge party at his gigantic apartment overlooking Boston. You know, he has a penthouse apartment. And he's got everything that he wants. The crowd is big, you know, the party's loud, the music is great. Everybody's having a great time. And then everybody leaves, and what's left? It's him and his dog, Spike, right? Spike's his dog. His dog, Spike, right? He's lonely. Deep down, so outwardly speaking, he's living a life of party, right? It's all joy and happiness, but deep down inside, it's actually a bunch of loneliness. God says, you turn your back on me, you might seem like you're having a great time in life. I'm going to take all the joy away. A joyless life, a life of loneliness, a life of emptiness, a life of dissatisfaction. And then he says again, notice all the I's here again. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beast, the field, will eat them up. Verse 12, verse 13. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense, for she decked herself with her earrings and her jewelry and went after her lovers. And then notice this little phrase, the very end phrase, just an amazing phrase. And again, it shows us how deep sin cuts to the heart of God, and how passionate God actually is for his bride. But me, she forgot. But me, she forgot. So that's the end result of all the sins. It wasn't about the stuff. Right? It wasn't just that she left and went and served Baal. No, it was that she forgot me, the Lord says. She forgot me. That's what our sin does. That's what our sin does. We forget the God who made us and the God who saved us, the God who loves us, the God who forgives us, the God who gives us every good and perfect gift from heaven, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But me, she forgot. And the me there is the emphasis position. Me, she forgot. We would say in English, you know, she forgot me. But no, me, she forgot, to emphasize that it was the Lord. Sin breaks the heart of God. It severs our relationship to Him. And he's writing here to ancient Israelites, right? And they're going to be sent off into exile pretty soon to the Assyrian nation and going to be destroyed and so forth. But he's saying this to them to teach us as well that our sin breaks the heart of God. Don't turn your back on Him. Don't abandon the Lord. You might think that out there is everything you're ever going to want, all the pleasures and joys and the fun and all the happiness is out there. I'm tired of it in here amongst the people of God. It's the other way around. God's going to cause a dead end, a spiritual disillusionment and spiritual dead end. God's going to cause you to have a spiritually joyless life. And in the end, you'll be taught that it was the Lord. It was the Lord that you forgot. One hymn says it like this: my sins, O Savior, they take such hold on me. I am unable to look up, save only Christ, to Thee. In Thee is all forgiveness, in Thee abundant grace. My shadow and my sunshine, the brightness of Thy face. That's what the Lord wants us to know today. That in our sins, in our turning ourselves away from the Lord, our sins take hold upon us, and God teaches us through His law, through His warnings, through His rebukes, through His anger, that all we can do is look up to Jesus Christ in our sins. My sins, O Savior, they take such hold on me, I'm not able to look up save only Christ to Thee. We come this morning with the joy of the Lord's Supper to look to Jesus Christ in our sins, in our weaknesses, in our waywardness. And God draws us together with this bread and wine. He draws us back and He says, I love you and I desire to bless you. Let's know that today. Let's trust in Him. Let's pray.